Please open in your Bibles to Psalm 33. It is the first Sunday of the month. We're returning to the Psalter, picking up where we left off last month, and coming to a psalm that is actually put here strategically as a response to Psalm 32. You'll notice if you look at Psalm 32, verse 11, that there is a call to glad rejoicing in God. And then if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 33, you'll see in the English, and it's true in the Hebrew as well, that there are three of the same words used in verse 1 of Psalm 33 that we find in verse 11 of Psalm 32. Psalm 33 really being a response to the call of Psalm 32. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of it, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to the end. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, our greater than David, we look to you as our anointed king this morning. As the great psalmist of Israel, as the one who leads the worship of the people of God from heaven, you are the great worship leader. You are the great preacher. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that through this psalm this morning, you might lead us to worship, that through this psalm this morning, you might preach to our hearts. Oh, we pray that as your word goes forth, that you from heaven would pour out your spirit upon us, and that you would lift us up into the heavenly places and cause us to know blessedness, and cause us in the midst of our sorrows and our sufferings to have the joy of the Lord renewed unto us, that we might be made strong thereby. Help us, Lord. Minister to us through this inspired song. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Today marks day 37 since our sister Anna had her bone marrow transplant, days in which we have spent. I don't think a day has passed where Anna has not been at the forefront of our vision, our minds, our prayers, as we have sought the Lord. Dark days for our sister, difficult days, days of great pain and discomfort, days of great uncertainty. And yet in one of her latest Substacks, Anna's mom recounts that even in the midst of the brutal reality of Anna's intubation in the ICU, that Anna's life has been marked by a gentle, humble joy in the Lord. Question is, how could that be? How could someone suffering so acutely in ways that many of us can't actually even fathom, how could someone be so joyful in the midst of that? Anna's mom gives a lengthy answer. I'll just read a part of it from her Substack last week. She said this: Anna trusts that God keeps his promises, that he has planned for her good and for his glory to be accomplished simultaneously, and that nothing catches him by surprise. This path she walks is according to his preordination and grand design, created for her sanctification, to make her holy as he is holy, and to fit her for an eternity in his glorious presence. Our sister is in a period of what we could call excruciating waiting. And yet she is walking through it worshipfully as she eyes her fatherly God who is on the throne, reigning over it all. It's precisely what Psalm 33 calls us into this morning. You might be fooled into thinking when you read the first few verses of this psalm that David is writing it in the midst of a really good season, a season of ease, a season of prosperity. But as you work your way through the psalm, it becomes increasingly clear that that is not the case. God's king is waiting upon God here for deliverance. He is looking to him for salvation. It makes sense when you understand this psalm in the context of the Psalter. We've been seeing that there is a broad overarching theme to book one of the Psalter, and that is the struggle of God's anointed king to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. And that's precisely where David is at right now, a struggle to establish his kingdom. And yet in the midst of that struggle, he is calling upon his own soul and calling upon the souls of his faithful followers to give themselves to happy worship. Verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. This is a call for God's redeemed people. Those who are reckoned righteous by faith, they are justified. And those who are being progressively transformed onto righteousness by faith, they are being sanctified. What befits the righteous? What is fitting for God's redeemed people? Happy praise. In recent months, Tessa has been trying to help me to understand the recent fashion shift to oversized sweaters and baggy pants and bell-bottom pants. I don't quite understand it. She's working on me, but from my perspective, these things just don't fit, right? And the neat thing about fashion is that just give it, you know, 2 or 3 years, and they won't fit anymore, and I will be vindicated. But there is something really beautiful about the Lord, brothers and sisters, and that is that his fashion, his sense of style, never changes. Here is what always fits the people of God. It is always befitting of the righteous, no matter what season of life they are walking through, no matter what is going on in the world, this is always fitting. Shouts of joy and praise. This is exuberant worship that David is calling his people into. Worship so exuberant that it is to be accompanied with instrumentation. Verses 2 and 3, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Here we have skillful musicians being solicited to aid God's people in their worship. Music being a way that God kindles the affections of his people so that they might be led to exult in their beautiful God. This is not a concert that God's people attend to be entertained. I don't know if you've ever been to a quote-unquote worship service like that. Can recall a few years ago visiting a church where, you know, the big rock band up front and flashing lights and all the rest, and all the people around me with their lattes in hand just swaying and nobody singing. That's not what's going on here. This is congregational corporate singing served by stringed instruments of various kinds. And it's all unto the glory of God. King David is beckoning his faithful, suffering followers into this. And King Jesus beckons us into the same, that despite earthly woes, we are called here to exuberantly worship and expectantly wait for our God. That's what God is drawing us into as we put Psalm 33 upon our lips. And the question is, why? Why? I mean, earthly woes are not exactly a reason to give thanks and praise, right? It doesn't, at least on the surface, doesn't seem very fitting. But David here mounts a threefold argument as to why we should worship in the waiting. And the first argument, the first reason, the first ground that he gives for this call is because of God's sovereign commands. His first line of argumentation has its focus on the voice of God. You can see that in verse 4, for the word of the Lord. And then again in verse 6, by the word of the Lord. And then again in verse 9, for he, the Lord, spoke, and he, the Lord, commanded. And here in these three couplets, verses 4 through 9, here there's really a focus not just on the voice of God in general, but the voice of God in his work of creation. And there are three characteristics to this word of God that David wants us to grapple with. The first is that God's word is impeccable. Verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. It was by his word that the Lord worked when he fashioned the universe. And in contrast to many ancient creation epics, creation myths, wherein the gods actually engage in immorality and murder in order to bring about the world, God's creative speech acts were carried out in moral perfection, so that the entire created order bears the mark of his faithful love and justice. And so God's word is impeccable, but second, it is inescapable. Verses 6 and 7, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. By his very voice, God created the invisible heavens, and he created the angelic host to inhabit those heavens, ever living to sing his praise. By that same voice, God separated the waters above, that is the sky, from the waters below, that is the seas, and then caused the seas to pile up in a heap so that dry land might appear. And so whether we're talking about the invisible heavens or the visible heavens or the seas or the earth, all of it, there's nowhere we can go in the entire created order that doesn't evidence the power of God's creative word. Every person, every bird, every speck of dirt, every gust of wind, every star and galaxy, it all has its origin in God's commands. An impeccable, inescapable, and third, an incomparable word. Verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. As a pastor and as a parent, I often find myself wishing that my words had this kind of effect, that I could simply command, and it would be done. But of course, none of our words have that ability. Only God's words are effectual, and it is reason why earthlings like us should fear him, should stand in awe of him. God's creative command, it makes clear that he is sovereign over all, and that with a mere word, he can do whatsoever he pleases. In recent years, there is much focus on the doctrine of creation. We can give thanks for that. Creation order is very important, and it's vital that we understand God's creative design if we are to be able to stand up against things like the sexual revolution and things like euthanasia and things even like the AI revolution. That in order to understand how to navigate these things, we need to understand what it means to be human. And we need to understand the fact that this world in which we live is created and under the rule of a creator. But I think what we oftentimes miss in all of our focus on creation is what David is impressing upon us here, that the doctrine of creation is a spring from which God's suffering people ought to draw great comfort and courage. Because the God we worship is one who brought into existence everything out of nothing and who ordered everything according to a mere word. This is our God. He's the triune God. He is, verse 6, the Father who, through the instrumentality of his word, the Son, accompanied with his breath, that's the Hebrew there, ruach, which is translated spirit in many places. In fact, its first instance is found in Genesis 1, 2, the ruach of God hovering over the face of the waters. The Father, through the instrumentality of the Son, by the Spirit, bringing all things into existence. I cannot speak a single word up here without breath. Really, my words are riding upon my breath right now. And so too, the Father cannot perform a single work through the Son without the Spirit. Every created thing is telling the glory of the God who is one in essence and three in person and calling us as his people to joyfully worship him. This is one reason that in my own religious experience, when I am struggling, when I'm in acute suffering, there are few things I have found more helpful. Few things I have found that serve to lift up my heart and minister to my soul and reorient my mind, like going out into God's creation and being reacquainted with His impeccable, inescapable, incomparable commands. What an awesome God we serve. And if this God possesses the power to speak everything out of nothing, then He surely possesses the power to order our circumstances as He sees best in His justice, in His wisdom, in His steadfast love. And that's where David turns as he calls us to worship in the waiting seconds because of God's sovereign counsel. You can see that word counsel in both verse 10 and 11. It actually takes us all the way back to the very opening line of the Psalter, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And then when we get to Psalm 2, we get a better picture of what exactly that counsel is that the wicked world is engaging in, as we see the godless nations gathering together to scheme and to plot against God and His anointed. This is the reality in every age. It's why God's people are often marginalized and persecuted in this world. It's why David is undergoing earthly woes here in our text. And yet God's king is drawing great courage, not just from God's work of creation, but from His work of providence, whereby He thwarts the plans of His enemies. Look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. This is a reason for exuberant worship. The kingdom of this world, they might plot to overthrow God's kingdom, but ultimately their purposes will be thwarted. Because the God who created the nations, He reigns over them in such a way that no plan formed against Him or His king will prosper. And yet, if we are honest, it often seems, at least for a time, like those plans prosper. It certainly seemed that way when our Lord Jesus was hanging, impaled to a Roman crucifix. The godless nations had schemed against Him, and they had risen Him up in humiliating defeat. It had appeared that they had won. And yet in the mystery of God's ways, they actually brought to pass God's eternal plan of salvation. Their aim, their goal of destroying the Messiah, came to nothing as God's plan stood fast. And that's the reason for the contrast in between verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 11, the counsel of the Lord, in contrast to the counsel of the nations, stands forever. The plans of His heart, in contrast to the plans of the nations, to all generations. That is, throughout all history, all generations, and even into eternity, forever, God's purposes stand. None can thwart our God. You might find yourself this morning in the valley of humiliation, like David and like Jesus. But be assured of this, it is not by accident. It's not. God is on the throne. He is fulfilling His good purposes. And if you study church history, or you even look at the church today internationally, you will find that it is true that every time the nations rage against the church, the more fiercely they rage, the more the church matures and multiplies without fail. It is always the case. The more the seed of the serpent seeks to wipe out God's people, the more they grow. And God brings the counsel of the wicked to nothing as he establishes his own saving will. This is the reason for the pronouncement of blessing that we find in verse 12 upon those who are among his saved people. Look there, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, in all the hype about Christian nationalism today, this verse gets thrown around a lot. We need to be very careful with this verse. The nation spoken of here is Israel, period. It's the nation God had chosen under the old covenant to be his treasured possession. He didn't choose any other nation but this one. And so in the original context, it is a reference to God's holy kingdom under the rule of the Davidic monarch. This is David's faithful followers who are the blessed. And now in our context, not referring to the nation state of Israel today, but referring to the faithful followers of Jesus Christ, the blessed. Peter talks about this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Listen to this, a holy nation. That is a kingdom set apart to belong to God. And then listen to this in light of our text, a people for his own possession. The church spread out, scattered among all the nations of this world is the renewed Israel under the reign of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. In an amazing act of his providence, God has delivered us from sin and Satan through his Son to be his special possession. Think about it. You and me, the inheritance of God. What wonder? What reason for joy and rejoicing? What reason for worship, even when we find ourselves in the dark? Because if we are God's treasure, he will not allow anything to snatch us out of his loving hands. And that brings us to David's final line of argumentation for why we should worship in the waiting. Because third, God's sovereign care. If you want to frustrate the plans of an enemy in warfare, you really need three things. You need knowledge of the tactics of the enemy first. Second, you need wisdom to know how to counteract those tactics. And then third, you need power to carry out that wise counteraction. And as the infinite creator and covenant Lord, God possesses all three of these things. Knowledge, wisdom, power. He possesses them perfectly. From his throne in the invisible heavens, he knows all the thoughts, all the desires, all the schemes, all the actions of all the fallen sons of Adam raging against his king. Verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man, literally that reads the sons of Adam. From where he sits enthroned, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Absolutely nothing is hidden from the sight of our God. Now, I have been known to have somewhat of a lead foot when I'm driving, and if you've driven with me, you've experienced this. There is one thing that has the ability to slow me down when I'm driving, and that is if I know I have the eyes of a police officer upon me. If you're at work and you know your boss is standing right behind you with his eyes upon you, you're most likely not going to pull out your phone while on the clock and begin scrolling your social media. Right? You recognize there are authoritative eyes upon you. And yet, here's the thing, God's eye is always upon everyone. And yet the majority of the world could care less. Here is one evidence of the grace of God in your life and in mine. You want to know, is God working in me? Do I have the Spirit dwelling in my heart? Am I a recipient of God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ? You want assurance of that? Here's one indication that you have been made new and are being made new by Christ. That you and I, we begin to live coram Deo. We begin to live before the face of God. Temptation to sin comes, and we say to ourselves, God's eye is upon me. If I would blush committing this sin in the eyes of fellow humans, how much more so should I be ashamed to carry it out in the presence of God? He is here. He is with me. There is nowhere I can flee from his presence. And yet here in this psalm is a world entirely hardened towards this reality, plotting and scheming against God himself and thinking they can succeed as if he doesn't see and if he doesn't know. And David is saying, he's God. He's God. And his eye doesn't just see the devilish scheming of these earthlings, but his arm has the power to thwart even the greatest forces that would arise against him and his king. David has surely, throughout this struggle, been tempted to look to military might and political alliances to establish his kingdom. We know from the gospel records that Jesus' disciples struggled with the same temptation in relation to their king. But who in their right mind would trust in these things when they have Yahweh as their God? Verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Friends, how easy it is for us to embrace a false hope for salvation as we live in this period where we are awaiting the consummation of Christ's kingdom. We can look to politics. We can look to worldly weapons and ways. We can look to money and influence. And David is saying, don't go there. Don't do that. Verses 18 and 19. Behold, that is, pay attention. Open your eyes. Look at what I'm about to tell you. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. God is the God who sees all. His eyes are on everyone, but his eyes are in a special way upon his people. They are, as the psalmist says elsewhere, the apple of his eye. That is a way of saying the pupil of his eye. That is a way of saying God cannot look anywhere without his people being right there at the forefront of his vision. David's enemies, they might bring him to the brink of the grave, but God's eye is upon him to deliver him from death. David's enemies might drive him into a barren wilderness, but God's eyes are upon him to keep him alive in famine. The devil ruled nations, they might nail our Lord Jesus to a cross, but his Father is the God of resurrection and will surely deliver him from Sheol. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God's eyes are upon us, what evil need we fear, beloved? What evil need we fear? For there is nothing that can separate us from the loyal, steadfast, covenant love of Yahweh, who is our hope. And so, having given us these three lines of argumentation, God's sovereign command in his work of creation, God's sovereign counsel in his work of providence, God's sovereign care in his work of redemption, David now concludes this psalm with three couplets that call us, that draw us into the very reality he called us into in the first three couplets wherein he began this psalm. To worshipfully wait upon God in the midst of our woes. Verses 20 and 21. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Did you notice the rather peculiar language there? That he uses plural personal pronouns to modify the singular noun soul and heart. He doesn't say our souls and our hearts. He says our, plural, soul, singular, and our, plural, heart, singular. It's quite strange language in the Hebrew, just as much in the English. You don't talk that way normally. But here's what's going on. There is a multiplicity of believers here, all submitted to the Davidic king. And as such, they possess a single soul and heart. This is a worshiping and a waiting that is inherently corporate and communal. And it's true of the worshiping and waiting that marks the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait together. We worship together. We share in one another's woes together. And we stir one another up to remember our sovereign God, who is on the throne and who will come again to judge his enemies, defeat death, wipe away all tears, and lift up his people in indescribable gladness. And so as we wait, our King leads us to pray, verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Just encourage you to take that, and whatever you're going through right now, take that and make that your prayer. You see other brothers and sisters in the church going through difficult things, make that your prayer for them. Lord, cause the steadfast love of God to be shed abroad in their hearts through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. This is what makes the heart sing under trials and temptations. To have strength together with all the saints, to comprehend what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This gives us hope against hope. And this is why this beautiful song beckons us, despite earthly woes, to exuberantly worship and expectantly wait for our God. In closing, maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking to yourself, that all sounds good. But you need to understand something, Nick. There's a deficiency of joy in my heart. My circumstances have drained me of joy. I don't have the ability to do what David is calling me to here. And I'm not just going to fake it. Sometimes the best way to come to a fresh experience of the love of God, sometimes the surest way to renew joy in God is to sing of realities even when you don't feel them. To walk by faith, not by sight. And to say, God, my heart is lagging right now. It's not where it should be, but I know this is true of you. You are the sovereign creator, the sovereign sustainer, the sovereign orderer, the sovereign redeemer. You are the God of grace, the God of faithfulness, the God of steadfast love, the God of justice and righteousness and truth. And I'm going to sing of these realities. I'm going to make a joyful noise even when I don't feel joyful, trusting that you by your Spirit will lift up my heart in the midst of that and make me glad in you afresh and anew. Friends, all of our lack of joy, we can't blame it on our circumstances. It is rooted in one reality, a failure to reckon with our God. Failure to reckon with what He has done for us in the gospel, to become His inheritance. And you're grumbling and complaining about your circumstances? You are His eternal beloved. The apple of His eye in Jesus Christ. He has given up everything to win you. And He is ruling over your circumstances for your good. Will we trust? Will we rejoice always? Will we give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, You are on the throne. What a comfort it is to come to this song, knowing that You, unlike David as he penned this, You have established Your kingdom, and You have triumphed over Your foes, and You are exalted over it all. And You are so as the guarantee that one day we, Your believing people, will be exalted over it all with You. We pray in the meantime, as we would suffer and struggle here below, that You would fixate our minds and our hearts upon You and Your Father and Your Spirit, that the triune God, the sovereign God of creation and providence and redemption, would be placarded before our minds and our hearts. That we would be a people who fear and stand in awe of Him, and who through You rejoice with great gladness, trusting in Your good purposes, even when we don't understand. Oh, help us in these things, O Lord. Work this psalm deep in us, and let Your steadfast love be upon us, Your beloved people, even as we hope in You, hoping in that confident, certain expectation of Your coming to consummate Your kingdom. It's in Your name we ask this. Amen.